And our text today is John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? Reading this text this week, I was reminded in our Bible study on Thursday that we concluded our sweeping survey of 1,500 years of church history on a very ominous note. I asked everybody to consider Dr. Shelley's conclusion of the glory days of the Roman Catholic Church. At least in their eyes, it is the glory days. And he concludes that chapter 23, with this. He says, if the Church of Rome was to be reformed from within, it had ample opportunities in the 14th and 15th centuries. The value of the period lies in the demonstration it gives that reform of the papal church from within was impossible. No qualifications there. The reform of the papal church from within was impossible. The time of judgment had come. And I asked the class to go ahead and ponder that through the summer and return then in the fall ready to take up the Reformation. When men like Wycliffe and Huss put forward what we would call fairly simple and straightforward reforms and were met with hysterical rage and the stake, then Shelley's assessment is accurate. They, along with many others like Marsilius of Padua, that may be an unfamiliar name to most of us, but look at him and the reforms he did prior even to Huss and Wycliffe, and several church councils as well. Those church councils were meant to reform the papal Catholic Church. They bore witness, when they simply bear witness to the true church and the degree to which the Roman Catholic Church had strayed from the truth, the time for judgment had come. Reform from within was impossible. Now, our Lord is leading us in the Gospel of John to this same conclusion concerning the religion of the Jews in first century Israel. The God of Israel in his Son is bearing witness to them and consequently to us that the time of judgment and salvation is come. Judgment and salvation go together, do they not? The persistent rejection of the witnesses by the Jews, and by extension, all who reject Jesus and his witness, that's meant to be taken home with us too. The persistent rejection of the witnesses by the Jews is evidence that reform from within will be impossible. Well, precisely how is Jesus of Nazareth bearing witness? Huh? Precisely how is Jesus of Nazareth bearing witness? We have that in our text today. 3 points from this text I'd like to make with you concerning the witnesses to Jesus. Point number one, encompassing verses 30 to 35. The Father witnesses to his Son through the testimony of the prophet John the Baptist. The prophet John the Baptist has witnessed to the Son. How important his ministry was. Now, here we are concluding our Lord's discourse upon his third sign, the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. As we pointed out, signs are always a mighty act of God through his Son, which point to something greater than itself, than the sign itself. Precisely because the one doing the sign reveals to us what it means, what that sign means, and he does it by discourse. This discourse is prompted by the Jews' petulant complaint that Jesus has done it on the Sabbath. And to add insult to injury, in their minds at least, he has made himself equal to God by explaining it in a parable that is, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, as Jesus unpacks what that sign and his subsequent parable means, we're privy to profound biblical theology. We've seen that over the last few weeks. We're going to continue to see it today. That profound biblical theology on the nature of the Trinity. That is the relationship between the Father and the Son. We're not disappointed at all in this today, are we? We are further exploring that intimate nature between the Father and the Son. How the Father loves the Son, and the Son the Father. And so, in order to further illumine what he means when he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working, Jesus reveals the simpatico between his will and that of his Father's. They are one. There's no contradiction, only union. And this is due to the Father and Son relationship in which the personhood of the Trinity is expressed. I can do nothing on my own. I can do nothing on my own. The Son does the will of his Father. Contrary to perhaps the expectation of the Jews, Jesus is no loose cannon. He is no independent rubble. No, I can do nothing on my own. He is under subjection to the Father. The Son does the will of his Father. In fact, he seeks not his own will, as if there were within the Godhead multiple autonomous wills where redemption is decided in a council full of compromise. This is not the sense of the interplay between Father, Son, and Spirit. There are not multiple autonomous wills. He seeks not his own will in this sense, but that of another. That the Father sends and the Son goes forth, there's emphasized by Jesus in calling God the another, not his Father, but the one who sent me. They are one and the same, but the emphasis then on calling him another is on Jesus, the Son, as being the one sent, and him as the one, as the sender. Now, I constantly summarize the economy of the Trinity by saying the Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption. This is a nice economical way of describing the different functions of the persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemptions. The reason that summary is so good and succinct is because of texts like this. Jesus is constantly emphasizing through this text that indeed it is the Father who sends. You'll see that, right? That's going to jump out at you even more now. In this context, Jesus introduces the necessity of witness, a motif since the prologue. Once again, the prologue is our center of gravity. Nothing in this gospel should surprise us. It's all deduced from the prologue. There is no revealed truth without witness. That's well established by now. There is no revealed truth without witness. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true, Jesus says. We briefly defined witness as an authoritative source who bears testimony to another's credibility. An authoritative source, a witness is, who bears testimony to another's credibility. It is the Father, then, who bears witness to the Son. A testimony which Jesus knows is true. It is his Father with whom he is in ontological union, after all, right? He needs not testimony from man. But in order to authenticate that witness to the creature, that is us, the Jews, the people of Jesus' generation, and subsequent generation, in order to authenticate that witness to the creature, God accommodates himself to our need. The Father stoops to give us other authoritative sources, sources ordained to bear their testimony with whom we may identify. All of them were acknowledged to be authentic by both Jews and the people. And the first is the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. You sent to John. That is, you knew he was credible. He was now an authentic witness. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. From the opening of this gospel, John has returned to John the Baptist. Since the prologue, John the Baptist has been an unquestioned authority, a witness. He's in the classic mold of the Old Testament prophet, comes in from the wilderness declaring the will of God and the urgent need for repentance, doing this on behalf of the people. Even the Jews could not deny his authenticity. As Mark puts it all through the Gospels, but from Mark, the opening verses of the Gospel of Mark, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. The creature needs such witness. We are creatures made from the hand of our God. And as creatures, we need witness. We need an unmistakable authority from amongst ourselves, but who is nonetheless connected to the divine, to bear testimony to those things from the hand of God. Such a one is John the Baptist. We need him. Does the Son, in union with his Father, need the witness of John the Baptist? No. You say that right away, that would be absurd. The Son is in ontological union. That is, their very beings together. Ontological union with the Father, the Son is. He needs no such testimony. This is why he can say, not that the testimony I receive is from man. Man stands in need of such testimony. That's why Jesus is here. All is of love, all is of grace, because Jesus of Nazareth is here. And John was sent as a part of that Trinitarian plan of redemption. I say these things so that you may be saved, right? Is what Jesus says. I say these things so that you may be saved. All is of love, all is of grace. John, despite his stringent message and his monkish ways, if we can put it that way, nevertheless is a man full of love and grace in calling us to repentance. The creature needs such witness. We need John the Baptist. I say these things so that you may be saved. Even these 2,000 years hence, we see that Trinitarian love and grace. We see it in the glory of John the Baptist. He was a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Talk about burning a candle from both ends. Well, that was the nature of John the Baptist's ministry, wasn't it? The people flocked out from the civilized world to the edges of the wilderness on the banks of the Jordan to hear him, to be baptized by him, and to see him identify as well, right? As John points out, one of the high points of his ministry, pointing out the one greater than him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need John the Baptist. The church fathers, just glorious writings of the church fathers that really do form the basis of Western theology, just reflecting on this, so beautiful. I just cite from Cyril of Alexandria, for example, early fourth century. He says, the Lord himself shined forth from light. That is, from the essence of the Father. For the only begotten is by nature light. Creation partakes of that light. And so too does everything that is given the power of reason and thinking. We partake of that light. He goes on to say, it is a vessel which has the capacity to be filled with divine light because it is fashioned superbly by God, the most excellent creator of all things. The blessed Baptist is such a lamp. The Savior, saying this, succinctly reminds the foolish Pharisees of the utterance of God the Father, who said of John, I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, citing an Old Testament prophecy of him from Psalm 132. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And that indeed, that burning, shining lamp, for a brief moment, was John the Baptist. We need his testimony, still do. So there is no excuse for the Pharisees, and there is no excuse for us. Witness has been made and continues to be made. Those of you sitting here with me today, that witness continues to shine forth. There's no excuse for me. There's no excuse for you. Witness has been made, and you will respond in one way or the other. But there's further witness, as our text reveals to us, and that brings us to point two, verses 36 to 38. Witnesses. The Father witnesses to his Son through the testimony of the works which that Son performs. There's witness in the works. Here in verses 36 to 38. Our Lord gives a summary interpretation of the signs that he does amongst them and the all-important explanation of them in the discourses as those works given him by the Father to accomplish. He says, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me. That the Father has sent me." Once again, the idea of sending, right? Apostolos, sent once. The witness of a sent one. In the first sign, the joy of a wedding, further elevated by the creation of fine wine at the point of need, right? Anticipating the fullness of the kingdom. The true bridegroom is at hand, the witness of a sent one. The witness of a sent one in the second sign, a child healed by the omnipotent, omnipresent one who needed not to be at the child's bedside in order to heal. Witness that was sufficient to create faith in the heart of the Father. Witness of a sent one. The witness of a sent one. A paralytic healed at the pool of Bethesda, meaning the house of outpouring. The Father is even now pouring out his grace and salvation in the ministry of the Son, bearing witness that eternal life is available for faith in him. The Father witnesses to his Son through the testimony of the works which he performs. We've only covered three of them. Four more to go. Witness of the Son to the Son. The utter necessity of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth in these signs, by one sent, is underlined for the otherwise dull of spirit, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Who has heard the voice of God? Who has seen his form? Moses privileged to speak with Yahweh as with a friend. From our reading from the law today, wasn't that a beautiful text of the ministry of Moses and his intimacy, his friendship with God, a friend of God, as was Abraham. His form you have never seen. Let me see you, Moses begged of God. No, lest you die. He sees rather his glory, right, but not his form. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Double entendre here, because standing before them is the very image of the living God. And he's saying, you still haven't heard. I'm here, but you still haven't heard, right? This is an Old Testament principle, well established, admitted by all, that no man has nor can see God at any time without perishing. In fact, John has reinforced this from the prologue. Once again, we're deducing from the prologue where John says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ standing there before them. You see me, but you still haven't seen me. You hear me, but you still haven't heard me. The This is really a triple indictment of the Pharisees, too. Jesus has been the visible presence of the Father, speaking his words to them, the abiding presence of the Father among them as the sent one. And so, consequently, they should deduce that they cannot possibly be the chosen, the elect ones that they claim to be. They refuse to put their faith in the very one the Father has sent, Jesus of Nazareth. They must conclude, and we must conclude with them, that the God of Abraham is in reality not their God after all. If he was, they would believe Jesus. They would see him in Christ. They would hear him in Christ. They would abide with him in Christ. And so it is still true today. This is before you today. John intended in his gospel to have all these things laid out before you today. No one can claim to know the true God without seeing, hearing, and abiding in his sent one, Jesus of Nazareth. People call out for a way. People call out for salvation when one has been made. A way has been made. A Savior has been sent. You must look to no other person, place, or thing for salvation. The Father has graciously sent his Son. All who acknowledge the Father in him, the Father who has sent him, will be saved. That is the promise. This is on every page of this text. You desire salvation. You desire redemption. You desire peace. It is here in this one. None other has been sent or will be sent. He is the final and full revelation of the Father and bids you come to him in faith. If you do, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. And Jesus expands about the conclusive witness too, then in verses 39 to 47. That brings us to point three. Witnesses. Trifold witness. Jesus unfolds for us here in this text today. And from verses 39 to 47. The Father witnesses to his Son through the testimony of the written scriptures. The testimony of the written scriptures. You wonder why Christians love the Bible. You wonder why we cherish it, why we read it, and we desire it, and it transforms us. This is the living word of God. You wonder why its enemies hate it. Why the enemies of Christianity always go here first, attack the word first, right? Because by them we have life. But how adamant and stubborn is the human heart, huh? Our text reveals that today too. How adamant and stubborn is the human heart. And Jesus lays that heart bare in these unrelenting observations on their experience with the scriptures. Four observations he makes on the Jews' experience with the scriptures, which is not antiquated and in the dead long past, but it continues in the lives of human beings throughout the world. The experience of the Jews with the text is often the human experience with the text. Four of them he critiques here with us. Number one, despite the scripture's professed source of life, you refuse to live when the author of life stands before you. Verses 39 and 40. Despite the professed source of life that the scriptures are, you refuse to live when the author of life stands before you. The author of life is standing before you today. He's standing before you in the text. We believe this. It is true. The text is what God uses then, one of the means of grace God uses to transform us. Moses tells us, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Kids, you ring a bell with you? Yeah, yeah. See that resonating? You, one of your memory texts, right? Purposely chosen. It's no empty word for you, but your very life. But the study of that word is fruitless if it does not end in faith in Christ. Dr. Carson, in his commentary, points that out. He says here very pithily, he says there's nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the scriptures if one fails to discern their true content and purpose, unquote. You fail, you miss the point, right? We saw that with the Jews the other day. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Oh, you were healing on, you missed the point. The paralytic is healed, leaping through the streets. And all you can do is criticize him because he healed on the Sabbath, which is a day for healing. Don't miss the point of their true content and purpose, as the Jews have been doing. Because men do that all the time, not just the Jews. Men do this all the time. If your study of the scriptures does not end in faith in Christ, it is fruitless. Luke tells us that Jesus, when he meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures reveal, all the scriptures reveal in some way, shape, or form, they reveal Christ, do they not? The sacred and secret, quote unquote, key to interpreting the scriptures is indeed Jesus Christ. Don't let this be true of you as it was of the Jews. Despite the scriptures' professed source of life, you refuse to live when the author of life stands before you. He's standing before you in the text today. Secondly, despite the scriptures' revelation of the love of God, the words love and grace are sparse in this text, but the love and grace of God overflows in the text nevertheless. And Jesus tells them, despite the scriptures' revelation of the love of God, you refuse to love the author of love when he stands before you. Verses 42 and 43. Despite the scriptures' revelation of the love of God, you refuse to love the author of love when he stands before you. We've been seeing how love indeed springs from that Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You want true love? You want to know what true love is? Seek the love of God. We know the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself, right? This is abundantly revealed in the scriptures. Every Jew knew it. But it is an infallible index of a man's lovelessness. An infallible index of a man's lovelessness when he does not receive Jesus of Nazareth as the revelation of God himself. Don't tell me you love, but reject Jesus of Nazareth as a revelation of God himself. If there is no love for Christ, there is by definition no love for God the Father. That is clear and will be made clear page after page after page of this gospel. In fact, just about anyone other than Christ is more acceptable to the world, right? If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him, right? How stubborn are men's hearts. An infallible index of a man's lovelessness when he does not receive Jesus of Nazareth as the revelation of God himself. This is what the text says. I'm sorry if you can't accept that. No love for Christ, do not tell me that you love God the Father. And he also points out to them, thirdly then, despite the Scripture's revelation of the glory of God, you refuse to give glory to the source of glory when he stands before you, there in verse 44. Scripture reveals the glory of God. The glory of God is luminous in the text. And despite this, you refuse to give glory to the source of glory when he stands before you. Our Lord is manifesting his glory, is he not, in this gospel as we go through? What a delight, what a glorious tour we take through creation when we read the Gospel of John. The inevitable response of the creature to the Creator when we see him, when we finally come to know him, when we come to know our Creator, we freely give him glory, do we not? That's part of the reason we're here today. One of the things a true Christian wants to do when he comes to church, one of the things he wants to do besides confessing his sin and meeting with brothers and sisters and seeing Christ more and more, is to give glory to God, too. Our hearts overflow with that desire when we come to worship, because we're wired to do so. When we come to know him, we give him glory. We do so freely, openly. Sing the glory of his name, the Psalms tell us, Psalm 66. Give to him glorious praise. That's what we do in worship. Our hearts cannot keep silent when once we come to know him. Consequently, then, as well, it becomes an infallible index of our inglorious ignorance when we refuse to give glory to the very glorious one when he stands before us. And Christ is standing before you today. Christ is standing before you in the text, before your heart, before your mind. And it's an infallible index of our inglorious ignorance when we refuse to give glory to him. Once again, we deduce this from the prologue. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He stands before you today in glory, the glorious one testifying to the glory of the Father. And fourthly, then, our Lord points out to the Jews and secondarily to us then as well, despite the Scripture's judgment upon unbelief, you refuse to believe in the one offered in hope for faith when he stands before you. Despite the Scripture's judgment upon unbelief, our Lord says, I don't need to get in the way of your judgment. Moses is already judging you. That is, he is judging you in the text, from the text. The text stands. It lives. It is judging you, Moses, the very one you claim to trust in and model yourself after, judges you. That Old Testament tells us time and again, that Israel was judged for their faithlessness until ultimately they went into exile at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There could be no more reform from within, as was the Catholic Church at the end of the 16th, or at the beginning of the 16th century. And they did so, as said time and time again, but Psalm 78 says succinctly, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power. Consequently, they were judged. And judged time and time again. We've seen that in our study of one book, one week, right? Consistently throughout the historical books in particular, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power, they were judged. So it is with the Jews. So it is with this generation. So it will be with you. He stands before you today. The gospel implicitly judges as well as saves. It will do one or the other. This text today in your heart and mind will do one or the other, save or judge. On their face, prima facie, right? On their face, the scriptures condemn all who refuse to believe Jesus of Nazareth. Once again, that is that choice, Jesus of Nazareth. If you do not believe his writings, which I've just demonstrated to you, our Lord says, right, unfolds for them, demonstrate to them that they don't believe Moses. They say they do, but they don't believe Moses. If you don't believe him, how will you believe my words? And in part, it's demonstrated they don't believe Moses because they don't believe his words. It's kind of a circular argument that nevertheless bears out. How about you this day? The scriptures are an index to your heart as well. John fully intends that to be the case here today as he composes his gospel. He composes it with the idea that it will be read and read time and time again, many times by one reader, but also standing before you then, every time you read this, is the text and our Lord Jesus in all his glory standing before you, bidding you to faith. Don't even take up this book unless you either want to be saved or judged. Because the text will do one or the other when you pick up and read. That is part of the intrinsic power with which our Lord has vested this text, his text, the inspired, breathed out word of God, which is profitable for you. If indeed you embrace it in faith, if you indeed embrace this one who stands before you here in this text by faith, and you will be saved. The scriptures are an index to your heart. Well, let us now then come to that place where we have an abiding witness then to God the Father. That abiding witness through the body and blood of the Son and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.